Lord, when we look at our lives, I know when I look at mine, it seems like that love for you is little. And Lord, I want it to be big. I want it to be great. I want it to be my life. Lord, we read that the love is it's a fruit of the Spirit. We pray for that kind, that Spirit's operation in this church. May the love of God burn in us. May we be a people that burn with that. May we be a people that greatly demonstrate the fruit of your Spirit. Lord, it's your Spirit. It's fruit that comes from you. Lord, we know what we are by nature. We know dead in sin, useless to you. Lord, if we're going to be useful, if we're going to have anything in us that is commendable, we know that it has to come from you. We know that abiding in Christ is the channel through which it all flows. You are our all. You are from whom our all comes. Every good and perfect gift, it comes from you. Lord, we look to you. We look to you as our giver, as our Jehovah Jireh, the one from whom all of our good comes. You supply, Lord. We look to you to be our provider. We look to you as the God of the church, as the God of Christianity, as the God of the children of God, as our Father, Lord, as our protector, as our provider. We look to you. We look to you to aid us and help us. We call upon you in the name of the living Christ, and we ask you, Father, arise in our behalf. We pray to our Father who is the Almighty God. We pray that you would arise in behalf of our brethren there in India. And we pray that you would be as a wall of fire, a wall of protection. Lord, that you would keep them and protect them, our brethren in India, our brethren in China, our brethren in Indonesia, our brethren in Turkey, our brethren in Mexico, our brethren in Peru. Lord, I pray that in all these different places, I pray, Lord, may you protect them. Our brethren in Laredo, our brethren that are down there in Corpus, the brethren in Las Cruces, the brethren over in Mississippi that I just heard about, the brethren that are up in Denton, and the brethren in Kirksville, the brethren in Sedalia, the brethren there in Louisville, the brethren, Lord, that are across this, the brethren there in Denver, Lord, our brethren in so many places, other brethren here meeting in other places right here in our own city. Lord, we pray that you would be a help to us. We pray that you would make a difference between your people and those that are not. We pray, Father, that the church of Jesus Christ would be known by the power of God in its midst, the presence of Christ in its midst, the fruit of the Spirit that's in our lives. Lord, don't let us be average. Don't let us be commonplace. Don't let us be such that people can't see a difference. Lord, I pray that people would see and take note, just as they did long ago, those fishermen, commonplace people, nobodies, but they had taken note that they had been with Christ. And I pray that it would be the same, that the world would take notice of us because of the similarities in teaching and in character to our Master. We pray, Lord, conform us. Father, we plead your word and your promise. You have given the promise. We have it in written word that you will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. You are under covenant obligation to write the law, your law, on our hearts, to take our idols away. A people of your own possession that you have promised, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to conform into the very image of Christ. And so, Lord, we call upon you by the name of our risen Savior to do what you've promised to do. And I trust, Father, that even now in this message and in this day, taking the Lord's Supper later, and as we go through this week, Lord, that there will be an increasing image of Jesus Christ that is woven into the very being of your people from one degree of glory to another. We pray that even today, that degree of glory that is on your people would be taken to a new height. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. The third of the seven churches. From Asia Minor. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows, except the one who receives it. Pergamum, or Pergamus, as the old King James has it. You know, we wouldn't even know that there was a church there if it wasn't for the reference right here in Revelation 1:11, where the seven churches are named, and then in 2:12, where we just read from, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. We wouldn't even know that there was a church there had the record of it not been preserved right here. It's the present-day city of Pergama, there in Turkey, not far from Izmir, where Octave is, old Smyrna. I'll tell you this. This city seems, in a secular sense, to be most known for something I wasn't even aware that existed. Here's what happened. Back in the late 1800s, 1878, German archaeologists unearthed the altar of Zeus. Now, this is pretty interesting, because the city of Pergamus had an acropolis. Who knows what an acropolis is? Or who knows what other city had one? Athens had one. What's an acropolis? Richard said, it's a hill, it's a mountain. They had a hill that was in the middle of the city that was 1,300 feet above the rest of the city. And up on that mountain, on the side of it, they had a theater. And on the top, they had this altar to Zeus. And what's very interesting is in 1878, German archaeologists unearthed it and they moved it piece by piece to Berlin. And it is there today in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And here's something about it. This altar to Zeus, it's huge. It's a temple. And they found it almost complete. You can see pictures of it on the internet. And what's really interesting is it was moved there and it was completed and the museum was done right around the turn of the century, about 1900 or so. And they had this thing set up in there, in this museum. And this is very interesting. You remember the Nuremberg trials? They took place where the Nuremberg rallies had taken place. And those are very famous. And you see lots of footage of that still. Hitler, he'd be up there in front of these massive crowds, usually at night, and they had all the spotlights shining. And if you remember anything about the stage he was on, it was actually this great big, it was a great big stage that was created, and it is a replica, even though it's even bigger, it's a replica of this very altar. And instead of the place where the altar wasn't there, but the pedestal was there from which Hitler preached from. It's very interesting. Anyway, I want you to know, now think back with me. This altar to Zeus was up on the top of this Acropolis. Zeus was the chief of the Greek gods. Now listen, read with me here. Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell. Where, Lord? Where do they dwell? Where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, brethren, think with me for a moment. Here is this great altar of Zeus. And I've seen pictures. You can see pictures of this museum. They say when you walk through the door, you are met by this phenomenal, great structure, this temple to Zeus. And what's interesting is all the way around the base, you have marble sculptures of the Greek gods doing battle against the Gauls in memoration of how the Gauls were defeated. And who are the present-day Gauls? Germans, which is very interesting that they were the ones that came in and took the temple away. But all these gods are inscribed, all these idols, these statues. Well, brethren, at this temple, you had all this engraving, and right up there in the middle, you would have had a great statue of Zeus. And they actually, in Smyrna, in Izmir, they found one of these statues totally complete. It was probably buried and they unearthed it. And he's holding something akin to a lightning bolt in his hand. Brethren, let's look at these. Let's look at this picture with Christian eyes and through Scripture. Remember what Paul said? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? This is in 1 Corinthians 10:19. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice to their idols, they offer to demons, not to God. Brethren, we can look at it and we can say, well, that's interesting. You know, those are artifacts that are unearthed from 2,000 years ago. We can find these things interesting, but I want you to realize that back in the day, when people visited that temple, it was a place of demonic worship. Remember this, brethren. A little later here in Revelation, the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Listen to what it says. The deceiver of the whole world. Here is this great altar of Zeus. What was that? It was a great altar of deception. Demons. It's demon worship. Do you realize those people, by and large, that worshipped at that temple are in hell today? They were deceived. They were damned. They were led astray. Behind those statues were demons. In fact, it was a place, brethren, that our Lord doesn't just say once that it was a place of his throne. He then comes back again at the end of verse 13 and he says it again, the place where Satan dwells. You realize Satan isn't omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at once. Yes, it's true that he has demons that cover the earth. There are a third of the angels fell and they're all over the place. But you know what's interesting about the devil is he is not omnipresent. There is a place he is. And I realize he's mobile. You know, when he comes before God there in Job, he says, I've been going to and fro. But you have to believe, brethren, that he He is a murderer from the beginning. He's a deceiver. He murders through his deceptions. You shall not surely die when you eat that fruit. He's a murderer, and he murders through his lies. And brethren, you have to believe he posts up, he abides in all of his deviant schemes. There are places on this earth where he is most able to deceive and kill. And brethren, you don't find any other place at this time called by this name. It's not like there were many places called this. This is the only place. Pergamum is the only place called the place of the throne of the devil. I mean, that's pretty interesting. Pergamum seems to have been a very strategic base of operation for the devil's malicious, murderous designs at this very time. Now, notice the words here in verse 13. I know where you dwell. He's speaking to these Christians. Our Lord implies, listen, when the Lord looks out at Christians and says to them, I know where you dwell, it's as much to say where you dwell matters. And as much to say that the Lord realizes that depending on where we dwell, dependence depends on the weightiness of the influences that may be against us, right? When you say, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, what he's saying is, I understand that you may be under some very specific temptations. I know that you may be in a place where the wickedness excels. I know the temptations that you must go through. Brethren, I'll tell you this. As Christians, when we look at other Christians, when you determine, brethren, we're looking at people. We're supposed to be people who are making spiritual judgments. If we are going to protect one another from the hardening effects of sin, we've got to have our eyes open to whether sin is having an impact on one another's lives. If we're really going to love one another, we're not going to let one another abide in sin. We're going to seek to have purity. If we're really going to discipline sin in the church, we've got to have our eyes open to it. And that is a biblical concept. I mean, brethren, but let me tell you this. When we're making our spiritual judgments, we want to be careful that we take into account where people are. Because that's what Jesus does. Now, Jesus gets to a place where he does say, I find something against you. But before he gets to that place, he also says, I understand where you are. I understand that you are under some influences that people in other places may not necessarily be under. I know where you dwell. Where we dwell matters. And so as we're making assessments about people's spirituality, brethren, it behooves us to take into account where they are. Not all of us are in the same place. Not all of us dwell in the same place. I mean, brethren, when you look at the folks who are over in India, I mean, you can look at them, but remember where they are. Remember where they dwell. I mean, you may look at them and say, well, you know, they seem to have some problems that I don't seem to have, or they seem to have problems that I have as well, and so that must mean that spiritually we're on the same footing. But brethren, you have to realize, people out there in certain places, they may be exposed to temptations and trials you are not exposed to here. I mean, brethren, how many of you have the same experiences that our sister that labors in China has, that rarely does she sleep more than 2 or 3 hours a night because of the demonic dream she has? Which ones of you experience that? Brethren, Jesus could say to her, I know where you dwell. She may undergo temptations, and struggles may appear in her life, that if you were around her when she was just here at the conference and asked her questions and found, oh, well, she struggles with some of the things, same things I do. I'm not so far behind her as I may have thought. But brethren, you want to remember where people are. It matters. You want to make a fair estimation of someone's character, of someone's godliness, of somebody's spirituality. It's important to consider where they live. And brethren, the reality is, it is easier to be godly in some places than in others. You have a brother or sister here that is single, and struggling with certain things, it may be easier for you to be godly in a married state when it comes to sexual immorality than them. I mean, you may have somebody here that they are married to a lost spouse. They may be exposed to things that we are not. Or you get people out on the front lines that don't have the benefits of living inside a church among all the brethren. Some people are in bad churches. I mean, as we're making our estimations, brethren, we need to be fair about where they live. And I think we need to do that because that's what Jesus does, right? I mean, as he's making estimations, that's what he considers. So before we point to flaws, we need to consider this. I mean, and brethren, just think about these people. These people at Pergamum were just like us, made of the same stuff. They were God's people just like us. Can you imagine the first day this letter came in to their church? Can you imagine they're gathered together somewhere on the Lord's Day? No doubt if you walked outside the door of where they were, if they were meeting outside, you could have looked up on the top of that Acropolis and seen that temple to Zeus overlooking the whole city. But can you imagine? These folks at Pergamum, I've told you folks before, when I went to Tawang up by the Tibetan border, second largest Buddhist temple in the world is up there, I felt the demonic presence. Our missionary friend who labors in China said that when he and his wife went up there to Tibet, they were up in one of the monasteries up there, they felt a demonic presence. Brethren, can you imagine being where the actual throne of Satan is? You can imagine they felt the wickedness. I mean, it'd be much like Lot, whose soul was vexed over the constant wickedness. But can you imagine? Here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself sends a letter to them and says, you are dwelling where Satan dwells. They would have looked at each other and said, we thought it was wicked here. And now the Lord himself is attesting to this fact that we are where his throne is. And brethren, as I was studying this, I could not help but look at this in reverse. What I mean by that is this. The opposite is true. I mean, do you remember how the Lord spoke to Satan there at the beginning of Job? Have you considered my servant Job? I mean, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the devil, have you considered my servants in Pergamum? You see, not only was the church where Satan dwelt where a church of Jesus Christ was. It's almost like, here's Satan, he sets up his throne, and right there Jesus says, I'm going to plant a church. I'm going to light a candlestick right in hell itself. To me, that's amazing. I mean, you look at this thing in reverse, and you find that the opposite is true. You remember C.T. Studd? It was he that said, some wish to live within the sound of chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And as I was thinking about this, I got the feeling that didn't originate with C.T. Studd. That comes right out of the heart of Jesus Christ, who says, not within a yard. I'm going to plant a church right there. And I can't help but see this. Like, you remember Haman? I got to thinking, the devil must be like Haman. You remember Haman? So much was going for him. King Ahasuerus had exalted him. I mean, everything seemed to be going good, but as long as Mordecai would not bend down, he was just agitated and none of it meant anything to him. As long as that was true, I can see the devil the same way. I got all these masses of people bowing down to me up there on Zeus's temple and over there at the temple of Athena. But this church, it just goaded him. Right there where his throne is, people are worshiping Christ and they're talking about Christ in the streets. Don't you love that? I love that. But I'll tell you this. It wasn't as if the devil looked at them and said, man, that just provokes me. I'll tell you, he built his gallows and he was looking to put the church to death just as Haman was Mordecai. He took notice of him, and his bead was on him, and he meant to do him harm. And we see that, brethren. We see the devil did not sit idly by with this church on his doorstep. It got his attention. His cruel hatred aimed right at it. Notice verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Who was Antipas? We really don't know. The Catholic Church always loves to create all these stories about these guys. We don't really know. We have no biblical record. He's not mentioned anywhere else. Perhaps, as was the case at Smyrna, Polycarp, we do know about. You know, a lot of times when persecution came, like I mentioned Romania last week or the week before, it was Wormbrand they took. Typically, they go after the pastors. Antipas very likely could have been one of the beloved elders there in the church. But anyways, no matter who he was faithful, he was a Christian, and he was martyred. He was put to death. And by the way, if you remember last week, the church at Smyrna, when Christians get put in prison, who is it that's doing it? The devil is going to put some of you in prison for 10 days. Brethren, when persecution comes, what God would have us to see, what the Lord is telling us, is the devil is behind it. This putting to death of Antipas, you can be certain. It may have very well been, here's the devil, he's there in Pergamum, he's got his throne there, here's this church, it goads him, and the man inside that church that is most faithful and most Christ-like and just has his goat is that guy. And he had him put to death. And just like with Job, none of it ever happens except by the permission of the Lord. And the Lord just said, it's time to bring my faithful servant home. Okay, devil, you have at him. Just like giving permission to put any of them in prison there in Smyrna. But brethren, it's the devil. But I'll tell you this, the devil has another weapon. It isn't just persecution from the outside. Brethren, we know this as well. 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but we have this. Paul tells the Corinthians that men, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, because when false teachers come into the church, where do they come from? No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, did you catch that? His servants. False teachers come into the church, where are they coming from? Just like when people are taken to prison, who's taking them? When false teachers come into the church, who's sending them? You see, this is the devil, folks. He's there. His designs are there. His servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Brethren, hasn't this always been the case with the church? The devil comes at the church from the outside in persecution. When the church stands against that, he seeks to destroy them from within, corrupt their doctrine, false teaching. Isn't that the way of it? And brethren, the persecution that comes from the outside, the fires of persecution, I mean, here you got Pergamum. What do they do there? They stand faithful. They don't give way. I mean, brethren, that so often, it just suffering makes us stronger. The church held fast the name of Christ when that happened. When Antipas is put to death, they're standing fast. Doesn't Paul tell the Philippians, I get put in jail, and it just emboldens the brothers to preach all the more. I mean, that's the kind of thing. It was Tertullian that said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's always been the case. You can imagine the devil puts Antipas together, snuffs him out, good, I'm finally rid of that guy. And his blood, all of a sudden what he saw was probably revival in the church of Pergamum. That's how history has always done it. The devil will not triumph, brethren. It is our Lord who rides on the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. He came to defeat the works of the devil and be sure he's going to do it and be successful. And he's going to do it through us, this motley little crew of weak Galileans, which we are very much like. He's going to use to crush the head of the serpent and just to frustrate the dragon all the more. But brethren, when the persecution from the outside happens, what so often happens is the church gets doubly purified. And you know what I mean by that? It puts the faith of God's true people in the fire, makes them stronger, and it takes the chaff out. Because when persecution comes, false brethren tend to fall away. The church may doubly pure. But brethren, when persecution doesn't work by the devil to undermine the church, the devil resorts to the second weapon in his scheme to destroy churches, namely false teaching. And you see it here. You see there was a twofold false doctrine at the church right then. Two false teachings had come in a significant way. First one, Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. There's the first one, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then the second is 2:15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, do you see the same word? It shows up both times. The teaching, the doctrine. And there's another word that shows up twice. Some. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Listen. Jesus has this against the church. Some hold this. Brethren, it doesn't say they all held to it. What do you know what I find significant about that? Well, that guy over there in the corner, or those three people over there, they hold to bad doctrine. But that's not the whole church. Insignificant, right? Wrong. Jesus doesn't want it in the church at all, even when it's just some. Not at all. Bad doctrine is destructive. He doesn't want it there in any way whatsoever. And notice this. Do you notice that Jesus does not say, well, I understand you dwell where Satan's throne is. I understand that. So it's understandable with all the wicked influence and demonic influence and all that worship of Zeus. It's understandable how false doctrine could have entered the church. The Lord does not say, I have this against the devil, that he was able to get some of his servants into the church. Brethren, do you realize what this says to us? It says that no matter how real it is that there are false teachers, there are false Christs, there are false apostles, there are false prophets, and they will be coming into the church. Brethren, we are guaranteed that they will come into the church. But Jesus does not say, so I have this against the devil. He says, church, you are responsible. You have the responsibility. Brethren, that's us. We have the responsibility. And he holds it against them, not against the devil. If bad doctrine comes in here, it's our fault. Do you see that? It's not something that we can simply put the blame on somebody else. We can't blame shift here. Jesus wants the doctrine in his church pure, and even though we are guaranteed that false apostles exist and they will seek to come into the church and the devil's behind it and he's very subtle, and by the way, they come disguised, right? They don't come in brandished across the forehead, I'm a servant of the devil, come to spread false heresies in your church. They come in as an angel of light. They come in likable. They come in the good guy. They come in putting their arm around you. They come in very lovable, very likable, the kind of guy you want over at your meal on Sunday afternoon. That's how they come. They come looking like an angel. Angels look beautiful. Angels look pretty. Angels look nice. Angels look glorious. That's how they come. That's what Paul says. It's usually not the guy that comes through the door spitting out all sorts of craziness you have to worry about. It's the guy that comes looking good, talking good. And brethren, Jesus is saying we are responsible. We are responsible to deal with false doctrine. Now let's consider these two types of false doctrine. that had crept into the church at Pergamum. The first one is the teaching of Balaam. Now, folks, I hope you understand right there. There was no one in the church claiming to be followers of Balaam. Jesus is saying this is what they're like. They didn't come saying that. Because anybody that knew their Old Testament just a little bit knew that Balaam is set forth as a diviner. He's set forth as, he was slain by the Israelites. He's set forth by Moses as the one who was responsible for that incident that happened at Peor when the Midianite women came into the camp. That was Balaam's doing. So anybody that read their Old Testament knew Balaam wasn't a good guy. And if they were listening to any of the New Testament apostles, we see that he set forth as a wicked man. We set forth as a man who was greedy. And he was trying to curse God's people, but God wouldn't let him. He wanted the money Balak offered him. He was greedy for it. But God prevented him. God made him bless. But even after that was all over, he came up with this plan to get Israel by sending the Midianite women there. He was a bad guy. Nobody was coming into the church at Pergamum saying, okay, we're here with the doctrine of Balaam. It was called something else. It was disguised, folks. It looked angelic. It looked right. And typically heresy is not blatant defection from truth. Heresy is when we take certain truths and we kind of put emphasis, overemphasis, and go into denial of other balancing truths. That's usually what happens. We end up pushing the proverbial pendulum over to one way, where in the emphasis of a truth, we actually push it over to becoming error. Because we begin to neglect other truths that tend to pull the pendulum back towards center. That's what happens. And it looks good, it sounds good, but it's destructive. It's not right. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Let's read here, 2:14 again. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Brethren, you know what jumps out at me? Stumbling block. Stumbling block. When any kind of doctrine comes into the church that is a stumbling block, and what does it do? A stumbling block trips people. And what does it trip them into? Sin. Brethren, basically, when a doctrine comes into the church that pushes Christian liberty out to the limits, when compromise becomes prevalent in the church, worldliness, and brethren, I'll tell you this, when these Midianite women came to Israel, it wasn't just that the Jewish men saw beautiful Midianite women and went after them and there was sexual immorality. Brethren, those women had those men worshiping their gods. It brought in idolatry. It brought in false teaching. It brought in the religion of the pagans. Any kind of doctrine that moves us away from holiness, from godliness, from purity. Brethren, any doctrine that makes sin look little or justifiable or even desirable. And I just think of the similarities between what Balaam was able to accomplish there and what these false teachers were accomplishing at Pergamum. Brethren, when Israel had Moab come straight at them head on with the sword, they defeated them. When Pergamum, the church there, had persecution come head on, and Antipas was killed, they held fast and they won the day. But when subtleties came, when it came in the back door through false teaching, that's where it got them. And it was leading them both into sin. 24,000 were put to death by the Lord when that incident at Peor took place. And what is Jesus threatening here? I'm going to come against you in war. I mean, he came against Israel in warring fashion, and he's threatening that against his church. Brethren, they're very similar. And I'll tell you this, if we allow that into the church, we can get to the place where Jesus is going to come at us in a warring fashion. And we can't, brethren, this is the word of God. It's profitable for all of us, for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness, for us. It's written to us. If we let this in, Jesus may come against us. That's what you have here. Now, the second thing we have here is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, brethren, the truth is, again, you got all sorts of people, excuse me, with a bunch of ideas about what this is. We don't really know, and we're not told specifically. But let me tell you what some have suggested, and I think there may be something to this, at least for your consideration. If we just take the word, we just take a straightforward approach, it may be that the very reason that we are not told exactly what the Nicolaitan error was may be because the word itself tells us what it is. Nicolaitan. Take the first part, Nico. Do you know what word we get from that? Nike. Anybody got Nike shoes on? It is the word that means conqueror or victor or even destroyer. Now, the second part of the word, Laetan, from Nicolaitan. You know what that word group is? Laity. You've heard clergy, laity? It means the people. Basically, this word the meaning of the word is a conqueror of the people. And this, by the way, this error wasn't just at Pergamum. It was also at Ephesus, you'll remember. It was more widespread. And what is surmised is that this was the very beginnings of the heresy that led to popery, where you basically had the Catholic Church set up a clergy that domineered over the people against the teaching of Jesus. What did Jesus say? We shouldn't call one another what? Certainly not Pope or Cardinal. What are we supposed to call one another? Brothers. Not Rabbi. Not Father. And it's thought that this is where the beginning came from. Which, brethren, basically is a form of legalism. The doctrine of Balaam, license. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, if it's that, would be legalism. And brethren, by the way, when you go through the New Testament, you see both of these warned about. You see Paul speaking to the Galatians. You had these Judaizers. They were a constant thorn in the side of Paul. They came along with their legalistic doctrines. But then on the other hand, you constantly had license and lasciviousness, licentiousness. You constantly had Paul having to warn, on the other hand, don't be deceived. Right? People who are practicing unrighteousness do not inherit the kingdom of God. On the one hand, these Judaizers crept in seeking to rob them of their liberty, who he wasn't going to give place to. But on the other hand, you had people saying, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, right? Or into license, into ungodly liberty. I mean, when Paul is talking to the Galatians, he says, you're free, but you're not free to just run out and live in sinful lives. You're not free to live that way. And brethren, these are two of the predominant errors that come into the church. On the one hand, we have the tendencies to go the way of legalism. And certainly if this is a right thought on what Nicolaitan is, you can understand. That would be a form of legalism, right? What is legalism? Legalism, brethren, legalism is not being obedient. Legalism is not having a disciplined life. That is not legalism. Legalism is not excruciatingly being given to keeping what this book says. That is not legalism. Legalism is when we... Thank you, brother. Legalism is when we set up as law what God has never required. It's when we demand or forbid what God has never demanded or forbidden. Talk to me later, please. But that's basically the idea. Whereas license is when I fall into sin. License is basically saying, hey, I'm saved by the grace of God, all my sins are forgiven, so it doesn't really matter how I live. And both of those are errors that can creep into the church. And by the way, brethren, they're the kind of errors that when they come in, Jesus will turn against us if we allow them here. We can't do that. That's the problem. That's the error that we see going on there. And brethren, listen to me. This is critical. License is a big problem. You know why? Because it can come into the church under the guise of love. After all, didn't Peter say love covers a multitude of sin? And so when we begin to see sin, shouldn't we just cover it over? And by the way, didn't Jesus say of the woman taken in adultery, well, let him throw a stone who doesn't have any sin? You see, we can look at those kind of things and we can say, well, you know, when we deal strongly with sin, it seems unloving. It's not politically correct. Certainly don't want to discipline people out of the church because we get a reputation of being a cult and being harsh and ugly. But brethren, by the way, before you jump to such conclusions, you should probably go read the chapter there where Peter talks about love covering a multitude of sins, because he also, in that very same chapter, says things, brethren, like, for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's how we're to live. And he says right after this, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Peter in no way gives license. Brethren, love covering a multitude of sins doesn't mean we allow false doctrine into the church. Love covering a multitude of sins means that, brethren, we work with people, we want to be patient with people, but it doesn't mean that when somebody is teaching something that is saying, look, there's a big difference between a brother falling into sin who knows it's wrong and us dealing with that way than somebody teaching something, somebody coming into the church and saying, well, the church isn't loving and we shouldn't be dealing with certain things that the way that it does. And when it has to do with this, with any kind of teaching that is undoing the fabric of good and deep and godly and holy lives and obedience to this word and being strict to this word, not letting sin in, being exact in the way we walk before God. I mean, when there is teaching, when there are mindsets, and oftentimes, brethren, when people begin to fall into sin, it can be a result of a mindset of teaching that's in the church. Brethren, the way we live, the way we act is so often a result of what's being taught and what's being thought. So, under the guise of love, it can come in. But brethren, remember, he who was most loving, the greatest lover of men, said, if you don't pluck out that eyeball, you go to hell. If you don't cut off hands, you go to hell. If you don't cut off feet, you go to hell. The same, the disciple that is known as the disciple of love, John himself, he said, brethren, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. The love of the Father is not in you. I mean, Scripture speaks straight to these things. And then the thing is, legalism can come into the church and creep in so easily because it comes disguised too. It comes under the guise of obedience. It even sometimes the superior obedience, right? Well, and oftentimes what it is it's building fences to protect what God has said. In other words, God says we should be people that are modest, right? flee from fornication. We should be modest. And so we build fences around that commandment and we seek to protect it. Okay, ladies, you have to wear your hair so long and you have to wear your skirts or dresses so long. And so we start setting up rules where God hasn't really dictated specifically, but we start trying to protect what God has said. And before we know it, we're creating all sorts of things. Brethren, I'll guarantee you, if we're right here, the Nicolaitan thing, if it really had to do with the clergy, and you know what happens then? You begin to make a distinction that isn't biblical. You begin to set up rules and requirements about this leadership in the church that isn't biblical. And as soon as you do that, you have that leadership making rules of their own, right? Isn't that exactly what's happened? Anywhere you have strong-handed leadership in the churches, you have rules that are being set up. Listen, brethren, the elders are supposed to rule. They're supposed to rule well. They're going to have to give an account. And the people in the church are to submit to them. But it's not to be a domineering rule. And by the way, their only standard of authority is the Word of God. You see, when their authority goes outside of the Word of God, then it's legalism. And so, brethren, I have an obligation to demand that the standard of the Scriptures is upheld in this church. But if I go beyond it, then I'm pressing out into the realm of this legalism. We don't want to go there. This is what's creeping in. These are probably the kind of things creeping into the church there. And listen, God's Word is always the foundation. Always. Always. Erroneous, false teaching corrupts. It eats away the foundations of the church. When you let license in, people fall into sin. Sin separates from God. Sin grieves the Spirit. If it grieves the Spirit, the workings of the Spirit are put on hold. I mean, we just talked about the fruit of the Spirit. You want to see love flourish in this church? It doesn't flourish in the soil of error. It doesn't flourish in the soil of a grieved spirit. When you let legalism in, brethren, it eats away at the foundation too, because it takes us off of God's standards for us, and it puts up man's traditions and man's standards. It takes, and brethren, inevitably, it fosters self-righteousness, not a dependence on the work of Christ. You say, why? How? How does it do that? Because what happens is, anytime we set up our own rules and our own standards, it becomes like this, in our eyes, it becomes a higher standard. You know, we look down at people who don't measure up. Boy, they don't dress just like we do. They don't act just like we do. They don't say it just like we do. They don't have the right terminology just like we do. They don't meet in a place like we do. They don't do what we do, and so we look down at them. And inevitably, what you're doing is you're setting up this standard that you're trusting in, that you're proud over, and the very humility of faith is eroded in the church, and it's no good. Our tradition becomes the thing. And if anybody who doesn't do what we do, well, they're somehow inferior. Brethren, these are the things that creep into the church. They're deadly, they're dangerous, they corrode. And brethren, I want you to see this. This false teaching is so destructive, so hateful to Christ. I want you to see how he presents himself to erring churches, or even to churches that have some in their midst who are spreading error. Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. Well, look at verse 12 first. I want you to remember this. This is how he presents him. This is the character with which he presents himself to this church. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Brethren, remember this. He's presenting himself to his church with a sword, not to his enemies outside the church. He's presenting himself as armed with a weapon and as very dangerous to his church. And he is not showing his church his weapons so that they might just simply trust him to be a good and strong and powerful leader to lead them in battle. He is showing his weapon to his own troops and saying, I may use this weapon on you. That's pretty startling imagery, right? Striking imagery. His own candlestick. He's not only armed, he's armed and ready to use his weapon against some in the church. And look at verse 16. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Brethren, the sword isn't just for show. If this church doesn't repent and deal with this false teaching, he's going to come. Brethren, do you realize what this is saying? We have an obligation. When false teaching comes into the church, we have an obligation to deal with it. And listen, you don't want to back away from that in the name of love. Because no matter what you back away from it in the name of, it's the very thing that Jesus says, I've got a sword brandished at my side. Well, it's coming out of his mouth. It's drawn. It's exposed. And he's saying, I'll come. You don't want to back away from error in the name of anything. You want to deal with it. And I'll tell you, brethren, the New Testament does not give us the idea that you deal with error in the church in a long, drawn-out fashion. I mean, see, in the name of patience, in the name of compassion, in the name of, you know, not wanting to be hasty, we can say that we need to let it abide with us for a while and seek to deal with it. But brethren, you have to remember the kind of ways that we find this. Brethren, we're told that when it shows up, we're to deal with it quickly. I appeal to you, brothers, Romans 16, 17, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. When you get contrary doctrine in the church, it just says avoid them. There's no time frame. It just says avoid them. In other words, put them out. You do get a little bit more of a... It says after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him in Titus 3. In 2 John 1, 10, anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Brethren, you ought to take that to heart. When Mormons come to your door, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door to invite them in, sit down for a cup of coffee, you may think, well, that's going to give me an in with them. And listen, I'm not saying if you have a discussion at the front step and it seems like, you know, somebody there is listening to you and they're actually willing to listen. But I'll tell you, if you talk to them on the front step and it's obvious all they want to do is indoctrinate you, they don't want to hear anything you have to say. They're really not interested in it. They're just there to set forth their way. You don't let them in your house, folks. You don't greet them. Don't shake their hand. You say, that's rude. Brethren, that's Bible. False doctrine is that corrupting. It is that. Brethren, in 1 Timothy 4, we hear it called demon doctrine. Demons are behind false doctrine. The devil sends us into the church. And by the way, 2 Peter 2:1 says this, false prophets arose among the people, listen to this, just as there will be false teachers among you and will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Brethren, you know where this puts us? We are in this world where Satan has been thrown down. He makes war against the saints of God. We're in that war. We're one of the candlesticks. We know they're coming. Brethren, it's not a matter of whether they're coming. Peter says they are coming. Lay it down. In the days ahead, false teachers are going to come in. And remember, they look like angels. And they're coming. And they're sent by the devil. And they're going to bring into this church what if we don't deal with Jesus brandishes a sword and he's going to use it. Brethren, it's serious stuff. And you say, how does he use it? Revelation isn't silent on this. Revelation tells us in verse 9 or chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 19:21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I'm telling you, he pulls out this sword to use it, and he's going to use it to kill. He makes alive and he kills. Brethren, He does not take it as a light thing for error to come in among his candlesticks. And his eyes are open, his eyes are peeled to it. Brethren, there is a way scripturally we are to deal with it. Once and then twice. And brethren, if people won't turn from heresy, they're to be put out. It's corrupting. It's bad. And look, it comes in a thousand forms. But you have to know that license and legalism are two ways, especially Scripture tells us that it's going to manifest itself, and very likely the two ways it was manifesting itself at Pergamum. And brethren, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. We're told there are those in the church that what? They have the appearance of godliness, and they what? They deny the power thereof. In other words, they deny the power of true godliness to make people holy. So they come into the church, well, I'm saved, but don't think that the grace of God necessarily makes me holy. See, they deny the power. And then you have the other group that Paul was talking about because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom. These are the ones that come in secretly to put us under bondage. You know, the problem you have here is you guys don't do this. Well, okay, if we can find it in Scripture, say yes. Thank God he sent this guy, he's corrected us. This is to get us in shape, in order. But if you can't find it in the Word of God, and brethren, let me tell you, when we first came to the east side over there at Hackberry, it was unbelievable the different people that would come to us and the different false teachings and false doctrine. I mean, I can remember the time that a witch was coming and she would actually talk to Heather during the message and tell her that what I was teaching was false. I remember coming down from upstairs one time, Brother Charles Wilson is going face to face with a guy. They're shouting back and forth because this guy's trying to spread some erroneous thing in the church. I remember one time Carlos comes to me, says, you know what? You know that guy that's been standing by the door every Sunday? This guy would just come and he'd stand by the door. He said he's handing out tracts to people, and it was basically denouncing what we believed. I mean, that we had this happening all the time. These self-proclaimed prophets and pastors and guys wearing priest collars would come to the church. It was crazy, the kind of things we saw in the beginning. Why? Because the devil wants to undo good doctrine. And brethren, God help us to have leaders in this church, whoever's raised up, that will be men of this book. Why do elders, why is one of the qualifications of elders that they have to be able to sniff out bad doctrine and correct those that bear it? Because brethren, it's important that you have men in this church that are watchdogs for the truth. Because it's corrupting, it's bad, and brethren, what it does is it dismantles our gospel. Our gospel is free. It is free grace, but brethren, it unleashes a power in the life of God's people. The truth sets us free, brethren. Error embondages us. It either puts you in bondage to legalistic tendencies or it puts you into bondage to sin. But be certain of it. Error coming into the church will embondage us. Brethren, this sword, it's coming out of his mouth. It's his word, and it's sharp. I've called my message, "The Church That Lost Its Balance." It's a fine edge that comes out of his mouth. It's razor sharp. And brethren, to get thrown off either side. Brethren, the way we don't, being on our knees reading this book. We got to be people of the book. We can't stray from it. We don't want to venture off into tradition. Brethren, this book is full of commandments and commandment keeping for the Christian in faith, in the power of God, abiding in Christ. That's not legalism. That's holiness. That's righteousness. That's good. That's biblical. And brethren, to the one who conquers, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Brethren, you know what Christ is saying? You conquer, you be faithful to the end. Hidden manna, a name no one knows. Both of those things are secretive. Brethren, you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of Christ coming to you if you conquer. And he's got intimacy with you nobody else knows of. It's secret. A name. He's got some intimacy with you that's just between you and Him. Sometimes we look at the church as the bride, and that's true. But you need to remember that each individual is known by Christ personally. And to those that overcome, you will know of the secret manna. He's going to unload. I mean, you're going to be a recipient of what is secret, of what is hidden. He's going to make it known to you. He's going to bring you, as it were, into His inner chambers. And there's just intimacy there. It's like Brother Andy said, when a man puts his arm around his wife, he doesn't invite the world in. This is a picture of that. Christ putting His arm around you and saying, everybody else out. I've got some secrets with this one just between me and Him, me and her. It shows my intimacy. Brethren, what a thing. Don't you want to be conquerors? Don't you want to get that white stone with a name on it? I mean, it's as though He gives you a stone that is just, it's His love stone, a stone of white. It says, here's something to you, my beloved, just between you and me, if you overcome. Brethren, if you don't overcome, He's coming against you with that sword and He will kill you. He will slaughter you with it. You remember what He said? He said, the word, my word that I speak, He said, in the last day, that word's going to judge you. In that last day, brethren, that sword is going to be brought out. It's powerful. It's sharp. I mean, you think about the word of Christ. Let there be light, and there is. He says to Peter, come, and he can walk on water. He says to a legion of demons, isn't that what Martin Luther said? One little word that comes out of His mouth shall fell him. One little word will fell the devil. He says, go. That's a little word, folks. Two letters in the English. Go. And a legion of demons runs for shelter in a herd of demons. I will be clean. The leper's made clean. Brethren, what words of power. By the word of His power, the universe is upheld. Brethren, I'll tell you, when He takes that word out, depart, you will. That'll be a sword that will cut you deep. You don't want to be on that end of it. Brethren, let us fight for truth. Isn't that what we find? Isn't that what the church at Pergamum is an emblem of? That we need to be fighters for truth. We need to know the gospel. We need to be people of the message of the cross. We need to know that gospel, folks. We need to know it. We need to know the message of the cross. We need to know grace. And we need to know Christ. We need to know His person. We need to know His work. We need to know the cross. We need to know Gethsemane. We need to know the days He walked in this world. We need to know what the apostles did with His life and all the epistles. We need to know how the prophets in the Old Testament foretold about the coming of this one. Brethren, we need to know Christ. And any error that comes in, I'll tell you what it eventually does, what it comes back to. It distorts and it perverts the gospel, and it distorts and perverts how Christ presents Himself. It always does. If you let legalism in, it prevents Him from being restrictive where He isn't. If you let license in, it presents Him as being the Lord of the church who allows sin into it and is okay with impurity. It always is going to come back and hit the character and the work of Christ, guaranteed. We want to protect the teaching of Christ. That's the real thing. We want the teaching of Christ to be spotless, to be pure, to be powerful. We don't want to surrender it to anybody, no matter what beautiful angel they look like when they walk into this church. Don't surrender truth, brethren. And if you see it crop up in the church, deal with it. That's something to tell the elders. That's something to tell men in the church. That's something to make people know. That's not gossip. To say that's error over there. I've talked to the person about it. They keep spreading it. They keep saying it. That's something that our church needs to rise up and deal with immediately. That is not unloving. That is the most loving thing we can do to protect one another and to protect the truth of the gospel and to protect the truth of Christ. Well, God help us. I want to be an overcomer. I want that white stone. I want Christ to talk to me things of intimacy. Don't you? Well, God help us. Amen. I'll be honest.com.